In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. As we all heard, this morning, the third Sunday of the blessed month of Tut, the church reads for us the story of Zacchaeus, that we're all very familiar with, and he was a tax collector, and we saw he was very despised and rejected by the society he lived, because they considered the tax collectors as thieves and traitors. And when the people saw the Lord Jesus go into Zacchaeus' house, they kind of reviled him, and they said he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. So the people even rejected Zacchaeus and the Lord Jesus himself. They said, how could something like this, you know, happen? And they considered the Jews at the time, they considered that the sinners and the Gentiles were worthy of their condemnation, spite, and rejection. So they said, they labeled them as sinners, and if they're sinners or Gentiles, they deserve our rejection and condemnation. And in the Lord's ministry, often focused on getting the Pharisees and the elders to realize that salvation is for everyone. You know, and he gave them the passage, for example, of the lost son, where the older son has been in the house and the younger son went away and they both came back and the father loved them both. Again, to try to get them to understand that salvation and God is for everyone, not just for the Jews. If we can ask ourselves, what is the most extreme or harsh response a person can give when they disagree with, despise, reject, or condemn someone? What's the harshest response that we can give? The harshest response is to kill someone, right? If I disagree with them, I will go to the extent of I will end their life. And this is precisely what happened to the Lord Jesus himself. If we look at his life, he did nothing wrong. But they couldn't stand him, and they said, okay, because you see things differently than we do, we're going to get rid of you. Right? We're going to get rid of you. At the heart of every or many crimes that are committed against one another, against the brethren, is the devaluation of the intrinsic worth of every human person, or every person. When I commit or somebody commits a crime, at the bottom layer of this, there's some devaluation of them as a human being. And because I see them as maybe of having a difference of opinion or a different mind or different culture or different, you know, way that they look, many crimes have been committed and atrocities because of this difference. In the book of Proverbs, it says what? A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. What is this saying? This is saying that the righteous man, he's so sensitive not only to the life of his fellow human being, but even the life of animals, all right? Any living thing or any living being deserves my compassion and my care. Whereas the wicked, he says what? He says that the tender mercies of the wicked is cruel or are cruel. So even the most tender of the wicked, it still comes off as being cruel. I would like to speak a little bit this week and perhaps the next time about abortion in the Christian perspective. I will set the stage a little bit today and kind of lay the foundation. I'll speak a little bit about this value, intrinsic value of every person, then a brief background of the movement, and followed by a short biblical perspective that we can easily remember for us, you know, to have the right understanding. And maybe next time we'll speak about answering the advocates of this kind of, those who believe and support this kind of atrocity. The first part is the intrinsic value of every person. We find the first point here is that every person is created in the image of God. And this is what gives every human being value. It says, so God created man in his own image, and in his image God created him, male and female, he created them. So simply because every human being or every person is in the image of God, this gives them innate value. Innate means something that's inherent. They don't have to work or do anything for it, but it's just because what you are, this gives you a certain value. If you think about when you have, you know, children that are young, you know, what gives them value in the parents' eyes are simply that they are our children. They did nothing for us. Actually, in the beginning, all they do is trouble us, right? But they have this innate value because they're our children, and they're in the image of God, and they're beautiful. And this shows that in the eyes of God, the immeasurable worth of each person. Because we're created in His image, every single person is of the highest value. And also, every person is the subject of God's love. So if you think, okay, out of all of the creation in the universe, the subject that received the most of God's love are us, the humans. He created the whole universe and all of the land and animals and everything and nature and put us in the middle and told us, live off of this and enjoy this place that I've created for you. For we are the subject of His love. And when we went astray, His love pervaded and chased after us to save us, to bring us back and to restore us to Himself. So He says what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the most that a person can give for the love of another is their own life. But how about the life of their son or daughter? Nobody would be willing to do this except God. So He loved us so much that He was willing to sacrifice His Son for us so we can be returned to Him. We are the subject of His immense love. Number three is our value is not based on our merit or holiness. It's not based on what we do or what we accomplish or how holy we are. It's not, doesn't make us more available or ready to accept His love. No. He loves every human being, whether sinner or saint, the same. His love invades everything. But what's the difference here is how I can experience God's love. The deeper I love Him, the deeper I experience His love for me. But His love for everyone is the same. St. Paul tells us, God demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in the midst of our rejection of Him, He still died for us. And He gave up His life for us. Even when we were undeserving. So His love is not based on some kind of accomplishment we do or some kind of merit, but it's based on His projection of His love on us. Lastly, our value does not come from worldly standards. So in God's eyes, He doesn't value us because of our career. He doesn't value us because I'm healthy and I'm strong and I'm fit. He doesn't value us because we have a high social status or a low social status. He doesn't value us based on your ethnicity or your skin color, where you came from. No, none of this. Look what it says here. In Luke chapter 12, what the Lord says. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? At the time, 1 copper coin bought 2 sparrows. So what does this mean? One of them is like free, فوق البيع. You know, when you buy something, you get something فوق البيع, this is like, the one that's فوق البيع, the free one, seems to be the one that's despised. But in God's eyes, even what it seems to be despised is very valuable. This is why in His ministry, He went after those people who were rejected, who were like by society, who were sinners, the one who was destitute, who lost her son, right? The widow of Nain, she had no one to support her. He had compassion on her. The orphan, the widows, the sinners, the rejected. He went out after all of those people who were maybe seemed to be worthless in the eyes of the world. And this again emphasizes that or affirms that our worth or the worth of every person, even those who seem to be insignificant by the world standards, are very valuable in His eyes. And lastly, there is no distinction in Christ. St. Paul tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So He doesn't make a distinction, again, on gender or race, but we're all one in Christ. Very much valuable of the life of His Son, regardless of who we are, simply because we're created in His image and His likeness. So what about this whole abortion thing? It first, of course, began to get steam in the 60s and 70s during the feminist movement and the sexual revolution. All of this, you know, tended to have more promiscuous kind of behavior. And as a result of this kind of behavior, many women weren't able to care for these children, so they tried to abort them themselves, and they were botched, and they didn't work, and they ended up harming themselves, and some women even died because of this kind of practice. So somebody said, okay, let's just have this motion or put this push to make it legal for them, so at least they're safe, right? So rather than correct the problem, that the underlying problem of why of the promiscuity, they said, let's just correct the result of this and create laws to make it safe, and that way give this as a way option for anybody, you know, who's practicing this kind of lifestyle will have a way out. So this is where this kind of all, you know, started. And actually started here in Texas. There was a woman who similar didn't want to have the child, so she couldn't have it here, because at the time, everywhere in America, this was, you know, outlawed. You couldn't get an abortion, and it was very difficult. It had to be under the table and so on. So they wouldn't allow her in Texas, so she had to go to a separate, you know, some other place. So she ended up filing a lawsuit against the state of Texas because she felt this was something that was against her constitutional right. So it went up, of course, to the Supreme Court in the case that we know as Roe versus Wade. And actually, Roe is just like a fake name. It's not really her name. So in this court, they said, okay, none of the states can, you know, prevent somebody from getting an abortion on a federal level, right? So what ended up happening between, I think it was 73 until 2022, when it was overturned, there are approximately 63 million abortions that were done in America. 63 million that were done in America. And how, you might ask yourself, how did we get from being so, against this as a country to something that was accepted? You'll see here in a minute. But what they ended up doing was, okay, let's change the focus of the issue from being one of murder to be one of choice, okay? One, instead of murder, let's make it sound like nice, so it's okay. Now it's all about a choice, a woman's choice. So let me read from you just some quotes here from this guy. His name is Bernard Nathanson, who is the spearhead of this movement. And I'm going to read for you what he's saying, okay? Not what I'm saying, what he's saying. So he says, in 1968, I met Lawrence Latter. Latter was just finished a book called Abortion, and in it made the audacious demand that abortion should be legalized throughout the country. I had just finished a residency in obstetrics and gynecology and was impressed with the number of women who were coming into our clinic wards and hospitals suffering from illegal, infected, botched abortions. So what did they do? They formed this NARAL. So we sat down and plotted out the organization now known as NARAL with Betty Friedan. We set up this organization and began working on some kind of strategy. So what was their strategy? How could we change it from murder to one of choice? We persuaded the media that the cause of permissive abortion was a liberal, enlightened, sophisticated one. Knowing that if a true poll were taken, we would be soundly defeated, we simply fabricated the results of fictional polls. We announced to the media that we had taken polls and that 60% of Americans were in favor of permissive abortions. So because they knew people in general at the time didn't support this, they just made up the numbers. They made up a poll and made up the numbers and fed it to the media. Imagine nowadays, maybe back then it was harder because you had to convince the people who were producing this, like the news channels and whatnot, and the newspapers, you had to convince them to do this. But nowadays, anybody can, you know, suggest anything, put on social media, and anything can be fabricated so easily. And there have been many, social movements that have followed this kind of same pattern. Then he continues and says what? This is the tactic of the self-fulfilling lie. Few people care to be in the minority, so they took advantage of what people don't like to be in the minority, so let's make everybody feel like they're the minority. Okay? And they continued. We aroused enough sympathy to sell our program of permissive abortion by fabricating the number of illegal abortions done annually in the U.S. The actual figure was approaching 100,000, but the figure we gave the media repeatedly was 1 million. So many times, 100 times more. Then they said what? They exaggerated the death statistics. Repeating the big lie often enough convinced the public. The number of women dying from illegal abortions was around 200 to 250 a year. The figure we constantly fed the media was 10,000. These false figures took root in the consciousness of Americans, convincing many that we needed to crack down the abortion law. Another myth we fed the public through the media was that legalizing abortion would only mean that the abortions taking place illegally would then be done legally. So it would just be something from illegal to legal. Same thing with, they say, with the marijuana and the drugs, okay? It'll just go from those who are using it illegal, it would now just be using it legally. In fact, the course of abortion is now being used as a primary method of birth control in the U.S., and the annual number of abortions has increased by 1,500% since legalization. New York law outlawed abortion for 140 years. In 2 years of the work of we at NERAL struck the law down. We lobbied the legislature to capture the media. We spent money on public relations. Our first year's budget was $7,500. Of that, $5,000 was allotted to public relations firm to persuade the media of the correctness of our position. That was in 1969. New York immediately became the abortion capital for the eastern half of the U.S. We were inundated with applicants for abortion. To that end, I set up a clinic, the Center for Reproductive and Sexual Health, called CRASH. We operated in the east side of Manhattan and 10 operating rooms with 35 doctors and 85 nurses. After 2 years, Nathanson resigned from CRASH, became the chief of obstetrics service at St. Luke's Hospital in New York City, a major teaching hospital of Columbia University. And then in 1979, new technologies became available designed to give physicians a window into the womb. And this is where things begin to change. As a result, so this is still this Bernardson, who's now, he's still speaking. He says what? As a result of this technology, looking at this baby, examining it, investigating it, watching its metabolic functions, watching it urinate, swallow, move, and sleep, watching it dream, which you could see by the rapid eye movement via ultrasound, treating it, operating on it, I finally came to the conviction that this was my patient. This was a person. I was a physician, pledged to save my patients' lives, not to destroy them. So I changed my mind on the subject of abortion. Then when he changed his mind, what happened? He says, I was immediately summoned to a kangaroo court and was discharged from the pro-abortion movement, something I do not lose sleep over. And then in 85, Nathanson decided to put an ultrasound machine on the abdomen of a woman undergoing an abortion and videotape what happened. This, of course, I'm going to spare you all of this, but this is all available online. So at the end, you know, this all changed when they're able to see that the baby that was not born yet was actually a full-functioning human being, just still in the womb. Thankfully, in 2022, in June, the Supreme Court overturned this federal-like legislature and returned it back to each state to determine for themselves, you know, what they wanted to do regarding this issue of abortion. Lastly, what is a biblical perspective? Just we'll do, take, you know, two premises and then the conclusion. Premise number one is that it's wrong to murder a person. First statement. Second statement, what is, the unborn are living beings. The unborn are living beings. And lastly, of course, the conclusion would be that it is wrong to kill or have an abortion. Let's focus on premise number one, which is very easy, because there are a few objections to the notion that killing or murder is wrong. And again, we make the distinction between murder and killing because sometimes murder is always wrong, right? It's taking somebody's unlawful taking of someone's life. Killing, sometimes we use it loosely, but it can be something that's lawful, like in the terms of like capital punishment when somebody commits a crime and the government says, okay, we'll die because of this and so on. This is why in the commandments it says you shall not murder. The Ten Commandments says you shall not murder. So premise number one is easy. It's wrong to murder across all the cultures. This is pretty universal. But what about the issue of the unborn being living beings? As a church, we believe that the moment of conception is the moment of life, right? Because what happens when there's this conception is it begins to grow, There's metabolism, right? There's movement. So this all signs of life from the moment of conception, and it becomes, of course, a full human being in 9 months. But let's look at it from the biblical perspective. What does the Bible say? Look at Psalm 139. He says, "For you formed my inward parts." You formed my inward parts. "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." So from the mother's womb, we are formed by God. So God here, He cares about what happens in the mother's womb. The unborn also possess personal attributes. Look at what happened in the greeting between Elizabeth and Mary. It says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Right? So there's some kind of response. And again, any woman who's pregnant, you know, especially during the later times, the baby can kind of be felt. And, you know, if you push on one side, you'll feel the baby kick, almost respond to your, you know, movement on the outside. So you feel, no, this is responding to me, right? Or she's responding to me. So certainly there are personal attributes to the child while they are still in the mother's womb. The unborn are also described by personal pronouns. So they're described as being persons, not things, not, you know, an it, not a simply a clump of cells. Look what it says. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" His name is John even from the mother's womb. So the angel identified John from why he was still inside his mother's womb as being a person with a name and so on. So they're described by personal attributes and pronouns. The next is the Lord is called a child at the time of his conception. Look what he says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So from the moment of conception, the Lord had this identity of being the Son of God, right? Fully God and fully human from the moment of conception, not when he was born, but from the moment of the Annunciation. Lastly, as the preborn children are protected by the same punishments as those who are adults. Look in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21. Listen carefully. He says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him." So if two men are fighting and he hits a pregnant woman, and she delivers prematurely, but the baby is fine, then the punishment will be up to the husband, okay? "And he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." This law is given if you murder someone. If you steal, you know, hand for hand, this was the law at the time for those who are alive. So if somebody fought with a woman and the woman, you know, had an abortion or it lost the child, then it'd be life for life, right? So here, God is defending the unborn even before they're born and said their life is just as valuable as somebody who is not yet born. Therefore, we can say at the conclusion that it is wrong to murder the unborn. Human life is valuable, my beloved, in God's eyes. We're all created in His image and in His likeness. Taking of a human life was punished by death, both those who are adults or alive, or those who are in still the mother's womb. And God took the form of a human, and He blessed our nature, and He desired to save us out of His great love for us. I'll leave you with just finally two quotes from the fathers of the church. St. Basil says, "A woman who deliberately destroys a fetus is answerable for murder." So even in the 4th century, They considered this to be a type of murder. And St. John Chrysostom, in his homily against men who secured the abortions of their illegitimate offspring, he called on action, and he called them and says they were even worse than murderers, those men who do this. Of such men who impelled women to have abortions, he said, you do not let a prostitute remain a prostitute, but make her a murderer as well. So basically, if you got somebody pregnant out of wedlock or just kidda, and you make her commit an abortion, you not only made her a prostitute, but you also made her a murderer as well. So again, this is how even the early church looked at this issue. God willing, next time we'll maybe examine kidda some of the advocates, what they, you know, say, and maybe how we can answer them. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.